Lord, some parts of your story are really difficult. So would you give us a desire to hear you and a willingness to respond rightly? Amen. If you enjoy reading, you sometimes find an author that you enjoy so much, you just want to read one of their books after another. And I'm currently reading my third novel this year by Lionel Shriver, who's best known for We Need to Talk About Kevin. And what she seems to do in her books is take a situation, whether it be ill health or badly behaved children or financial crashes, and then she stretches it in every direction until it becomes a really catastrophic situation. She fills this situation with a wide variety of people and then stands back to see how they respond. Some respond well, some respond badly, and some respond in ways that we really don't expect. And as we look at Joshua, we're reading God's story, his plan to restore and redeem the world and its people, so that it works in the way it's designed to work. So once again, it is good. And this story is filled with a wide variety of people, and some of them respond well, some of them respond very badly, and some of them respond in ways that we really don't expect. One of the people who responded in an unexpected way was Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. And she acknowledged the Lord as her Lord God of heaven above and of earth below. And because of this, she and all her household were saved during the destruction of Jericho. If you miss this, you can read it later in Joshua 1 and the end of Joshua 6. So today we're going to look at another part of the story and about how somebody responded and the consequences of that response. But first, I want to go back a little bit and think about the promise of God. Way back in Genesis 17, right at the beginning, God made a deal with Abraham, a covenant. And God promised that from Abraham's descendants would come a great nation, and that God would give them this land of Canaan. But the covenant is a two-way commitment. Abraham was to walk before God faithfully. Being part of God's people meant walking in God's way. 400 years later, the Israelites are standing on the banks of the River Jordan. They're about to enter the promised land, and it's an extraordinary moment. And Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, gives a final speech, and he says this: "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways and observing his decrees and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess." So God promised them that they would live in the land and become numerous and be blessed. They, in turn, were asked to love the Lord their God, to walk in his ways, and to observe his laws. If, however, they broke their side of the covenant and their hearts turned away and they worshipped other gods, they would perish and not live long in the land. It is very clear that there is a deal with expectations on both sides. God would establish his kingdom for his people. In God's world, his people would live God's way. Now, this is a momentous moment, and it is one that is unique in the Bible. God is establishing a kingdom for his people. So there's a requirement that isn't made at any other time in the capture of this land. In chapter 6, verse 18, they're told not to take anything from Jericho. Everything is to be destroyed. The exceptions to this are the silver, gold, bronze, and iron. Those are to go into the treasury of the Lord, possibly like the first fruits of the harvest were to be given to God in recognition that everything came from him. Joshua tells the people very clearly, keep away from the things devoted to destruction so as not to covet and take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel an object for destruction, bringing trouble upon it. Now, the taking of Jericho and Canaan was an assault against sin, when after 400 years, the behavior of those lands had reached a peak. And these objects were part of that. If the Israelites took them, they became part of the problem, because at that point, they were not walking in God's ways. They would have broken their side of the deal and would no longer be part of God's kingdom. That then is the situation, the promise that God has made. So what was the response of God's people? The Israelites obey him as they cross the Jordan. They follow the ark exactly as he said, keeping 2,000 cubits, or over 900 meters, away from the ark because it represented the presence of God. Rahab obeys God and becomes one of his people and is saved. The Israelites obeyed him at Jericho, walking round it day after day and blowing trumpets and shouting, at which point the wall falls down and they capture the city. They obeyed him by not taking anything from the city, none of the things that were to be destroyed or the things that were to go into the Lord's treasury, or so we think. And at the end of chapter 6, we read these words. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But then in 7 verse 1, we get the first hint that not all is well. The Israelites broke faith in regard to the devoted things. It seems that one person, Achan, has disobeyed God's command and taken something. But the Israelites carry on, and they come to the city of Ai. And as with Jericho, they send out spies, and this time they decide it's not going to be very difficult, so they only need 2,000 or 3,000 of their 40,000 strong force. And this time they fail. They have 36 casualties, which is 36 more than at Jericho. And while earlier in Joshua it said that the hearts of the Canaanites and their kings failed, now it is the hearts of the Israelites that fail. And so Joshua and his elders fall on the ground before God, and effectively they say, why have you done this to us, God? Why are you trying to destroy us? In other words, it's all your fault, God. And now finally, you might think, we come to the passage we're looking at this morning. You can find it on page 221. And God says, no, it's not my doing. This is why it's gone wrong. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things, they have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. And exactly what means was used, we don't know. But first the tribe is identified, then the clan, then the family, and then the household of Achan. In a clear violation of God's command, Achan had taken a cloak, some silver, some gold. He had seen them, he had wanted them, he had taken them and hidden them beneath his tent. Now, it's worth remembering that Achan was not a Canaanite. He seemed to be one of God's people. But for some reason, Achan thought he could get away with disobeying the Lord, despite it being a clear command. Maybe he thought it was only a small thing. Maybe he thought he'd hidden it well. Maybe he thought, I don't look any different from any of the other Israelites, so nobody is going to know. But this is the Lord of heaven and earth, and nothing is hidden from him. Despite the warnings in Deuteronomy and then at the beginning of Joshua, Achan's heart had turned away. He disobeyed the Lord, and because of his wrongdoing, he became one of the things devoted to destruction. Rahab was saved because of her obedience. Achan was killed because of his disobedience. We know that the Israelites were not perfect. They did sin. But at this momentous time in their history, in a flagrant violation of God's command, Achan had chosen to disobey God. And this is hard. It's really hard. There's a good reason why this passage doesn't come up very often in sermons. And we struggle with it, and we put it down sometimes to it being the Old Testament God. And we move on to the New Testament, where we just feel a bit more comfortable. And there are much longer passages about love and mercy and grace. But I think if we read the New Testament carefully, we can be surprised. What is the promise of God? In Romans 10, verse 9, this is how a Christian is described. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is God's promise to us in Jesus. If we believe in him, we will be saved. We will be part of his kingdom, one of his people. But we do need to read it carefully, because for many of the verses about forgiveness and salvation, for those who say that Jesus is Lord, there is a corresponding half about the results of not saying it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. The result may not be as immediately obvious as the saving of Rahab or the death of Achan, but we are still called to choose between life and death, between being part of God's people or not. So what should be our response as God's people? Firstly, we should recognize that if we do identify as God's people, we are saying that Jesus is Lord, and that affects how we live. Yes, being part of God's kingdom is now by faith in Jesus alone. But as Tom Wright says, the great deep mystery of God's forgiveness isn't the same as saying that whatever we do isn't really important, because it'll all work out somehow. And Jesus gave us a prayer that expresses this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. As God carries out his plan to restore and redeem the world and establish his kingdom, we're called to be part of that story and to walk in his ways, to do his will. He is the creator of the universe, and his ways are best because he knows how the world was designed to work. So I want to suggest two things to take away with you this morning. Firstly, in 1 John 1, we read this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We cannot lie to God. And if there's something that we're doing or have done that we know is wrong, we need to choose life. We need to be especially aware of those things that we're hiding or the things that we've convinced ourselves don't matter. Because at that point, if we don't confess, we make him a liar and not our Lord. So if this is something that concerns you, can I urge you to take the opportunity during communion to confess that sin? Maybe it would be helpful to have someone to pray with you. There'll be people at the back during communion. Secondly, God has established his kingdom through Jesus. And now as his people who say Jesus is Lord, we are called to live in God's way. So what does it mean to live at all times and in all places and with all people with Jesus as Lord this week? What does it mean not doing? Where are we walking in his ways and where are we not? Maybe one place or certain people are more difficult than others. Think about it. Pray about it. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you and equip you. Read the Bible. Talk to others about it. Maybe go to the back during communion and pray with some people about it. But be intentional and be specific. We are called to choose between life and death. So choose to live in God's world. Choose to be part of his story. And choose to live in God's way. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that through Jesus we can be part of your kingdom. Give us courage and faith to confess our sins and guide us this week as we seek to live your way in your world. Amen.